Matthew 21. As we come into this chapter, this is such a familiar passage of Scripture to us. We're only going to look at the first half of the chapter. That you might look at this and think, well, what's new? What's there to learn from this? What can we glean from this that we've read so many times, if you were raised in church as I was? But this chapter is so filled with backstory and filled with remezes, hints at other things. And I think as we dig into this, we're actually going to have to go fairly slowly because there's so much packed into this chapter. And to start with, as we look at this story of Yeshua riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, we need to understand something. The best we can figure, this is taking place on the 9th or 10th of Nisan, about 4 or 5 days before Passover. And as you know, on Passover, as it's described for us in the Torah, when a family was going to bring a Passover lamb, they would have to separate that lamb from the flock for at least 4 days ahead of time. So if Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, you must have your lamb on the 10th. So on the 9th of Nisan, they would bring all these lambs in to Jerusalem. And there's a gate right there next to the eastern gate coming up into the city called the Sheep Gate. Now the Muslims of Jerusalem have changed that to the Lion's Gate because they don't believe there was ever a temple there or Passover or anything else. But it is the Sheep Gate. And hundreds of thousands of sheep that were within the first year of life were brought in for the sacrifices. Now, something you may not realize is that these sheep that were brought to Jerusalem to be the sacrifices on Passover were born just about 5 miles down the road at a little town called Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, where the story of Ruth takes place and where there are hills, and you can even go into the caves that were used to be a stable for these lambs, protect them at night. You can go into these caves that were used at that time. And the shepherds that oversaw the lambs in that field weren't your run-of-the-mill shepherds. These were shepherds trained by the priests because these lambs were going to be used as sacrifices later at Passover. And so it only makes sense that if these priestly shepherds were overseeing the births of these lambs, that when the Lamb of God is born, the angel should say, "Gentlemen, you need to go over to town because you're going to find one more lamb. You're going to find a newborn baby boy wrapped in swaddling clothes. Go check him out as well because you're to oversee the lambs for the sacrifice." Well, anyways, when these lambs would then be brought on Passover to Jerusalem, it's only fitting that the Lamb of God ride in with them. And for the next 4 days, he's going to be in the temple, openly showing who he is, letting everyone test him. And we're going to see in Matthew 21 and in 22, the Pharisees, Sadducees are testing him. Testing. Just as that lamb would be watched for 4 days to make sure it had no flaws and no deformities. And finally, Pilate would be the one to pronounce over Yeshua, "I find no fault in this man." And then he was taken to be crucified for us. So that's the backstory before we even start reading. So verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came through Beit Page, Bethphage or Bethpage is how your English translations probably put it. It's actually Beit Page, the house of unripe figs. Now figs play a big part in this first half of the chapter. You're going to see him start off in Beit Page, the house of unripe figs. You're going to see him spend the night in Beit Ani, which means the house of figs. And then you're going to see him hungry, come to a fig tree that has no figs on it. He'll curse that fig tree. Did you ever notice that story going on before? So we'll be looking at why this is taking place and how this interweaves into the whole story. So Beit Page is the name of the place, the house of unripe figs. to Har Hazatim, which is the Mount of Olives, Zaitim or Olives. Yeshua sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go to the village that is across from you. There you will find a female donkey tied up with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say, 'The master needs them,' and he will immediately send them." All this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying, quote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king will come to you, humble and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the young of a female donkey.'" The disciples went and did just as Yeshua had commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their garments on them, and sat him on them. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road, while others cut tree branches and laid them out on the road. The crowd of people who were walking ahead of him and behind him called out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Adonai. Hosanna in the heights." As he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, and they said, "Who is this?" The crowd of people said, "This is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth, which is in the Galilee." Remember, the Passover is a pilgrimage feast, which means that the men, and often the families, but the men were required from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem. 3 times a year this is required. Passover, Shavuot, which would be 50 days later, some weeks later, Pentecost. And then the last would be near the end of the year, right after the first of the new year, in the fall, which would be Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So you had all these people coming to Jerusalem who maybe not have heard of Yeshua. So they're asking the locals, "Who is this? What's the big deal?" They say, "Oh, this is Yeshua the prophet, who's from Nazareth in the Galilee." Now, there are some quotes here from the prophets. And the first one is from, it's a bit of a mix of from Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. We're going to look at the Zechariah 9:9 passage first. But the Isaiah prophet says this, Isaiah 62:11, puts it this way. Oh, wouldn't you know, I left that on the printer too, so we won't worry about that. You can look it up. But it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, that's verse 9. That's the one that's quoted. But Matthew, when he puts this verse here, remember, people at that time would have had the whole passage memorized, especially something about the Messiah coming, and they would have known the next verse. This is called a remez, a hint. Whenever you state one verse, that it often hints at the next verse, after or the verse before. And look what the second verse says. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Why didn't he quote that as well? Well, what you'll notice here is everything about the first verse, verse 9, is about what Yeshua did then. But everything about the next verse, verse 10, is about what he will do when he returns. You'll find many of these prophecies where the first part, it was fulfilled, but the second part is delayed because of Israel's unfaithfulness. When you read Isaiah 62, verse 11, you'll see exactly the same thing. First half of the verse fulfilled, second half of the verse delayed until he returns. So we go on a bit further. And the next passage that they quote is as he comes in, the people are singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now this is from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. I want us to look at this a little bit and try to understand more what is happening. Now first of all, Why are they putting the palm branches down? I've heard theories that one theory is that these palm branches means that these were all zealots. They were for the overthrow of the Roman government, and their icon, their logo, was the palm branch and did not mean peace. It meant rebellion. And Judas Iscariot was a member of this group of zealots who wanted just simply to overthrow the Romans using terrorism, basically. I've heard others say, oh, well, look, they got Passover mixed up with Sukkot, because it's a Sukkot you bring the palm branches in, and you sing Hosanna and all of this. But the truth of the matter is, and we find this in the Talmud, is that when the pilgrims from around Israel would ride into Jerusalem for Passover, the locals would often take palm branches and sing to them as they came in and put palm branches down on the road to welcome the pilgrims. So this is not an unusual occurrence. The unusual part is they're singing this particular part of the Hallel to Yeshua. And here are the lines. Ana Adonai Hoshia Na. Now, Ana and the last word Na, can't really translate them in English. It can mean please. It can mean now. And whatever it means, best way to translate it is please, right now, do something. Ana, na, do it now. So, Ana Adonai Hoshia. Now, that word Hoshia sounds a little bit like Yeshua, doesn't it? Because the word Yeshua means salvation. The word Hoshia is the verb form. Save, rescue us. And then the next phrase, again, starts with Ana. Ana Adonai Hotzlika Na. Hotzlika Na. It follows the same format as the first line. But what's Hotzlika mean? You know, our translations put, prosper us now. It sounds very financial. Bring success now. Like we want success in our business and we want money. And that is not the context of this word at all. The first place you find this word is in Genesis chapter 24. In fact, you find it four times in that chapter, all with the same thing in mind, all with the same context. Remember the story in Genesis 24? Abraham is seeking a bride for his only begotten son, Isaac. Now, let me stop there. Some of you say, well, wait a minute. There was another son. There was Ishmael. But you have to remember that Abraham was not the father of Ishmael. Abram was the father of Ishmael. Abraham was the father of Isaac. This is why when God calls Abraham to go and offer Isaac, he says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love. Even God acknowledges Isaac as Abraham's only son. So, anyways, Abraham is seeking a bride for his only begotten son, Isaac. And so he takes the servant of his house, Eliezer, which means in him is strength. And, or my God helps, basically means that. And he sends him on a mission to find a bride for the son. And so when Eliezer finally arrives at the land of Ur, he asks God to prosper his journey. And this is the word that is used, zalak, zalak. In other words, bring success on my mission and make it happen quickly. Because the lock contains both of those. May it happen soon and may it be successful. Because I'm on a mission for my master. So when you read this word in that context, Ana Adonai Hotzlika Na, means accomplish your purpose among us quickly and soon. Please, save us now. Accomplish your purpose among us. Bring to fulfillment your prophecies and your desire for your people Israel. And then the next line is, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Now those first two words from this prophecy have come to be in the vernacular today just a welcome. Baruch haba. In fact, you'll see welcome mats in Israel say, Baruch haba, blessed is he who comes. In other words, welcome. But it comes from this prophecy. Baruch haba b'shem, in the name of Adonai, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. And then it goes on, we bless you from the house of Adonai. Adonai is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Adonai, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is all from Psalm 118. But I include the rest of it here, though it is not recorded in Matthew, because I want you to see the full context of what they're saying. What's Yeshua going to Jerusalem to do? He's going to give himself as a sacrifice for the people to take away their sins. But this is being sung in the context of an animal being brought to the altar. It says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, an altar would be a square thing made out of stone, and there'd be projections on the four corners. And this is where you'd bring the animal, and you would loop not a bridle, but a rope tied around its neck. You would just tie that to one of the horns so the animal doesn't escape while you were slaughtering the animal and so on. But you'd never tie up four animals to one altar at a time. You just tie up one animal. But what you think of Yeshua for a second? They didn't bind him to the cross with ropes. They nailed him there with a nail in one hand, a nail in the other hand, the nail in one foot, a nail through the other foot. Four nails. It's almost like instead of an animal being tied to the four corners of the altar, he's nailed in four places to the cross. It's kind of an amazing thing to think of. But there's so many connections. Now, the Psalm 118 is part of what's called the Hallel. The Hallel was sung on the pilgrimage feast. The Hallel was Psalms 113 to 118. And this would always be sung at Passover. These would be memorized. In fact, when it talks about the Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder, it says they sung a hymn and then they went out. And you always wonder, oh, I wish I knew what hymn they sang. It was the Hallel. They sang Psalms 113 to 118. Everybody, every Jew who reads that knows exactly what they sang, because that's sung at the Passover Seder. But I want you to notice something. The way the Psalms are laid out are quite interesting during this section of the book of Psalms. Psalms 113 to 18 are called the Hallel, the praise. Hallelujah, praise Adonai. The Hallel means the praise. And this would be sung as people would approach Jerusalem. Now skip 119 for a second and go to Psalm 120. Psalms 120 to 134 are called the Songs of Ascent. And these were sung on the approach to the temple. Let me show you what I mean. Here's a picture pretty much of how we know the inner part of the temple worked. This is the court of the women down here in this area, although men were perfectly welcome to go there. This is the Nicanor Gate right here. This is the Nicanor Gate. And then that led to another courtyard. And on the other side of that gate is where the altar was and the laver. And then across the other side of that courtyard then is the door to the temple. Now, only the priest could go in there. Only the priest. Yeshua never stepped foot inside the temple. Whenever you read about Yeshua going into the temple, it doesn't mean into the temple building. It means he went into the temple courtyards. Only a Levitical priest could go into the temple itself. Now, I want you to notice these steps here. See these steps? There are 14 of them. 14 of them. Now, how many psalms are in the Songs of Ascent? 15. This is what would happen. The Levitical choir would stand right down here on the pavement before the first step, and they would sing Psalm 120. Then they would step up to the first step, sing Psalm 121. Step up another step, sing Psalm 122, 123, 124, right on up, until finally they got to the last song of ascent. They were standing right up here. That's why it's called the Songs of Ascent. So go back to the layout for a second. The psalm we've been quoting is Psalm 118, which is the last one of the Hallel. Because what's Yeshua doing? He's approaching Jerusalem. He's approaching the Eastern Gate. But the Songs of Ascent were sung by the priests as they would actually go up the steps and be on level to go into the temple. And then standing between the Hallel and the Songs of Ascent, we have this magnificent Psalm 119. Now, if you're at all familiar with Psalm 119, you realize this is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. In fact, it is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And I put the Aleph and Tav here because the first eight verses all start with the letter Aleph. The next eight verses all start with the letter Beit. Next eight with Gimel, next with Dalet, next with Hay, goes right on through the entire alphabet to the letter Tav. In your English Bibles, most Bibles mark these. They'll put a little Aleph before the first verse, and then after those eight verses, it puts a Beit and goes right on through. And so there are eight verses for each letter of the alphabet. And what is this psalm about? The entire psalm, this incredibly long psalm, is all in praise of the Torah. It's a psalm in praise of the Torah. But who is Yeshua? He is the Torah made flesh. You can read this psalm with one set of glasses on and see it's all about the Torah. You could read the psalm with another set of glasses on and see that it's about Yeshua. It's an amazing psalm. It truly is. But in your English translations, wherever you see the word law in that psalm, replace it with the word Torah. Okay? So you can be consistent. And again, we see the Hallels being like a picture of Yeshua's first advent. It's an approach to Jerusalem. But someday, he's going to make it possible for us to stand directly before God himself. We'll stand before him in the world to come. And the one that connects these two sets of psalms is the one proclaimed in Psalm 119, who is the Torah made flesh, the Word made flesh. All right? I just want you to see that schematic of how things are laid out there. Now, as we continue in Matthew, I want to skip to Luke for just a second because Luke inserts something in this part of the narrative that Matthew didn't for whatever reason, but it's worth looking at. So Luke 19, verses 37 to 44. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, he's riding on the donkey. Let me stop for a second. Why does he come into Jerusalem on a donkey? After all, doesn't Daniel predict that he'll come riding in on a horse, coming in with clouds, rather? Talks about the Son of Man arriving with clouds. And then Zechariah describes him as arriving on a donkey. And I know I've shared this many times before, but I'm going to read it again. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, page 98a. And what they're doing there, talk about contradictions in the prophecies about the Messiah. And you can see lots of contradictions because some of the prophecies have to do with his first coming where he's rejected and despised by his brothers. And then other prophecies are about his return where he comes as a king. But before Yeshua came, the Jewish people couldn't see this. They thought, we got all these prophecies. One talks about the Messiah as if he's despised and he dies and he lives among the Gentiles. But over here, he's a glorious conquering king. But do you know what they did? They thought there must be two Messiahs coming. They called the one Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph. And like Joseph was rejected by his brothers, sold for silver, lived among the Gentiles, hidden from his brothers. They say that there's a Messiah who's going to come like that. And then there's going to be another Messiah. We call him Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. He'll come like a warrior, like David. He'll conquer. He'll drive out our enemies and establish the kingdom. What they didn't realize is one Messiah who comes at two different times. And isn't it interesting that Mashiach ben Yosef, Yeshua, he came as the son of Yosef, of Joseph? That's not a coincidence. So anyways, in the Talmud, they're talking about the different contradictions between these two kinds of prophecies. And it says, Rabbi Alexandri said, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi noted a contradiction. On the one hand, it is written, Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a man came, which implies that the Messiah will come swiftly and with the clouds. And that prophecy is from Daniel 7:13. But on the other hand is written, a humble man riding on a donkey, which implies the Messiah will come sluggishly, humbly, lowly. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi resolved the contradiction as follows. Now listen to this. If the Jewish people are deserving, the Messiah will arrive with the clouds of heaven. But if they are not deserving, he will come as a humble man riding on a donkey. Were they deserving of him? No. Now, most of the people were very welcoming of Yeshua, very receptive to him. It was the leadership. It was the leadership who despised him, were jealous of him, and wanted him dead. Mark 14:1 tells us that the Pharisees, the leaders, were looking for a way of arresting Yeshua and getting rid of him secretly because they were afraid of the crowds. We must understand that Yeshua's rejection was not by the greater population of Israel. It was by the leadership. This is why the leaders are looking for a secret way of dealing with Yeshua. They were afraid of the crowds because the crowds loved Yeshua. Is that clear? So doesn't it seem unfair, undemocratic, that because this handful of people at the top rejected the Messiah, the entire nation suffers? Yeah, it does seem unfair. But that's the way it is. That's a rule that God has established. God has established the rule of authority on earth. And when people in authority mess up, everyone under their authority suffers. And when people in authority do well, everyone under their authority prospers. That's the way God has established things in the world. That is how they work. This is why we be careful how we vote. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Adonai. So there's our quote. All right? From Psalm 18, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, the crowd, said to him, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In other words, it's prophetic that Psalm 118 should be sung when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem. And Yeshua is saying, if these people don't fulfill the prophecy, God will use rocks to fulfill the prophecy. I mean, if God could use a donkey to speak when the prophet can't, then God can use rocks when the people won't. You know, just because God uses you doesn't mean you're anything special. He can use rocks and donkeys. Being used by God is not a big deal. God used Pharaoh. He used Herod. He used the Pharisees. He's used all kinds of wicked and worthless people and things. But we want to be used in cooperation with him because our hearts are given to him. Not in spite of ourselves, but because we entrust ourselves to him. We want to walk in obedience with him. Okay, I see your hand up. So let's get a microphone over to Mim here. Oh, just a second, Mim. We want to hear every word. Here comes Bob with a mic. All right. And if you're visiting with us, you're free to ask questions and share insights. So, Mim, thank you for breaking the ice. Uh-oh, still not on. I think you're just going to have to yell because nothing's coming through.
should not be surprised and excited when we're being used by God, because most of the time that I found that even our mistake, our mistake when we are when I messed up, I'm being used by God.
Absolutely.
To train my daughter, my children, and people who will come after me, or I look at people to learn not to be like them. But we are being used by God.
Yes.
Not in the pop-up way, but the humble way.
That's right.
And I find that when we are used like that, it's more effective.
Right. So true.
In our wrong. We have to accept of course.
Yes, I'm going to try to repeat, encapsulate what you just said, but Mem was just sharing that you've recognized that God even uses our mistakes. And of course he does. I mean, the biggest mistake ever made in the universe is crucifying the Messiah. That was the biggest sin, the greatest error of anything man has ever done from Adam on to today. Nothing worse has ever been done. To take the very perfect, loving Son of God, the Torah made flesh, the Messiah, and then to crucify him and execute him as a criminal? There's nothing worse than that. Yet that's the thing God used to accomplish the greatest act of grace and rescue and salvation in the history of mankind. Because out of that great sin came great salvation. That's how our God works. You just can't get past this great God. So yes, he does definitely use our mistakes. And so to be used by God is no great thing. To be blessed by God is something different. I want his blessing. And to be blessed by him means I cooperate with him. So when people say, oh, God, use me, I'm not all that excited. He's used a lot of my mistakes. Thank goodness he's using mistakes or he wouldn't be able to use me very much at all. And so anyways... But thank you, ma'am. That was good. I wish everyone could have heard that on the recording. Well, let's move on a bit further. And in Luke, and it says, and some of the Pharisees, the crowd, yelled, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Because they obviously recognize your disciples are calling you the Messiah. When they call you the Son of David, that is a title for the Messiah. There's no question about what they're saying. And Yeshua says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Two things here. We're going to talk about this prophecy later when we get to Matthew 25, because Yeshua goes into great detail about what's going to happen shortly after his death, actually about 40 years after his death, and how the enemy will come in and destroy the temple and destroy the people of Jerusalem. He foresaw that here, and he wept about that. But the other thing we'll look at is this. Because the King James Version got it so wrong, it talks about the time of your visitation. This is a phrase that it's eight pekodatum, and it's found eight times in Jeremiah. Only Jeremiah is it found. And every single place, it means the time of your punishment, not visitation. But it's kind of like, as King James goes, so goes all the translations. And King James got this one wrong, and it seems like everybody followed suit. It does not mean visitation. It's when punishment is visited. Just a few examples. Again, I left that on the printer, didn't I? But Jeremiah, you can write these passages down. Jeremiah 8:12. Jeremiah 10:15. Jeremiah 11:23, Jeremiah 23:12, and if you want the other four, I can give those to you later. But those are some examples where God rebukes his people because they've resisted him, they've broken the covenant, they're doing wickedness, and he talks about visiting the time of their visitation, and he will bring judgment and bring destruction upon them. It always, always, always refers to punishment. Okay? So make sure you correct the context in your translations. Yes? Oh, okay, Tony, yes. And do we have a working microphone this time? Well, the people in the recording will complain if they don't get to hear what you say.
Have you spoken to me because you did not know the time of your visit David? I look at this plane crash that's happened in Akron, and it's been troubling to me that there are people reaching out to these families that have lost their homes. But I don't see the body of Christ. I see it, the culture is reaching out. And this tragedy that just happened in France.
Yeah.
Is God visiting us, telling us it's time for the body of Christ to unite and do what we're supposed to be doing? I've been troubled for the last couple of days, thinking maybe I ought to start going to these churches and saying, you know, we're seeing the need.
Yeah.
And as the body of Christ, maybe all churches are united.
Mm-hmm.
We have right here
sure.
the city of Akron.
Yeah.
I'm just looking, is God showing us how much we need to be like Christ?
Yeah.
To do his will? I'm really troubled.
Oh, I know.
I feel like, you know, God uses the lowest of lows. You know, why do I not feel qualified to go to churches?
Yeah.
Because
one of the things too, Walt, is that it could be that some of the body of Messiah and believers are doing something, but the papers aren't going to report on it. So it could be things are happening already, but it's only what the government does and cultural groups do that gets reported on. But if for those of who live out of state or out of the country, what Walt's citing here is this week there was a plane that was coming into land in Akron, and it. We have no idea what went wrong. There was no black box, small private plane. And it just simply crashed into some apartment buildings, and everyone on board, about 9 people, I think, were killed. But praise God, everybody who lives in the apartment building was gone. I just ran into a couple this morning, and they said that plane had gone down, there we go, had gone down just a minute or so earlier, it would have gone right into their place of work. But the people in this apartment building, one was walking the dog, one had gone to the store, and one was at work or something, and they happened to be out of the building, so nobody in the building died. There were no deaths on the ground, but the people on the plane perished. So, And the France thing, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. It happens to play into what we're about to look at, which is found in the next part of chapter 21. So let's pick it up, Matthew 21, verse 12. Says Yeshua entered the temple of God, and of course he didn't enter the temple building, he entered the courtyards, and drove out from there all the merchants and customers in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the booths of those selling doves. He said to them, "See, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That's a quote from Isaiah 56:7. "But you have made it into a cave of robbers, a den of thieves." And that's a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. And then it says, "The blind and lame approached him in the temple and he healed them." Several things going on here. Why did he drive out the money changers this time and not the other times he'd been to the temple? Well, you know it's about Passover time. And what do you do right before Passover? You clean all the leaven out of your home. Well, this is his father's house, and he goes in, he sees leaven there. The practices of these people should not be taking place in the temple. Now, you must understand that what the money changers were doing, and the ones selling doves and sacrificial animals, what they're doing wasn't wrong. They just shouldn't have been doing it in the temple. They should have been outside the temple courtyards in the town doing it. But to do it in the Father's house, it's the location that was so wrong. Leaven is not evil, but you get it out of the house during Passover. And what they're doing wasn't evil, but it just didn't belong in the Father's house. And so he drives them out. Now the two quotes are fascinating, but let me show you some pictures first of all. Let me show you some, oops, I thought I had some pictures here. Let me show you these. These are a little bit out of order. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives. And we're kind of looking toward the south here. Jerusalem is down here. The temple is down here to the right. And then the top of the Mount of Olives, of course, is up here on top. So Yeshua is riding down the Mount of Olives as he approaches Jerusalem. And right here is a very small chapel. It's called the Church of Dominus Flevit. Flevit or Flavit, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. There is a close-up. Very tiny place. You can see from the size of the door, this is not going to hold many people. Maybe 20, 25 people at most could sit inside there, and it'd be crowded then. And it's kind of teardrop shaped because they believe that this is the place Yeshua reached when he began to cry over Jerusalem. He began to weep over it. And facing the west is a window here. And anyone who walks into this place, every tourist that walks into this place with a camera, goes to that window and takes a picture. And this is what you see when you look out. Down here you can see the wall of the Temple Mount. And right where the temple used to sit is now the Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque, a Muslim mosque. And I was thinking about this just last night as I happened to catch the news about the Muslim attacks in Paris. I guess about 7 different locations and just this instantaneous coordinated uprising in stadiums and theaters and restaurants, just killing as many people as possible. The last count, they were somewhere between 120 and 150 dead. And I'm sure there'll be more deaths as people who are suffering and wounded will eventually die. And it's all done in the name of Islam. Now, the Talmud asked the question, why was Solomon's temple destroyed? And then it asks, why was the second temple destroyed, the one that Yeshua was riding towards? They say, the first temple is destroyed because of idolatry. But the second temple, the one that Yeshua is about to visit, he said it was destroyed due to hatred without a cause. Sinat chinam in Hebrew. Hatred without a cause. And Yeshua himself says, they have hated me without a cause. And it's interesting to me to think that now occupying the place where the temple should be standing is a religion that is founded on the tenet of hatred without any cause. It's a religion founded completely upon gratuitous hatred. Hatred of anyone who's not Muslim, and even hatred of many other Muslims who aren't as Muslim as I think they should be. And we have proof of that yesterday with the attacks upon innocent people in Paris. 100, we don't know how many, but close to 150 dead. Let's go back and look at the two quotes Yeshua makes. The first quote is, my house will be called a house of prayer to all nations. That's from Isaiah 56. Let's get the whole context. Wonderful passage. We use part of this during our prayer service before the teaching. Thus says Adonai, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my Yeshua will come. My Yeshua, my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath. I want us to see something here. You may not understand why the Sabbath is so important. You don't need to understand why it's so important. We have to trust the value God places upon it, that it is extremely important. So important it made his top 10 list. It's number 4 in his top 10. Not profaning it. And keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner, these are Gentiles, these are us, who has joined himself to Adonai, say, Adonai will surely separate me from his people. Don't say that. Ephesians chapter 2, and throughout Paul's writings, the emphasis is how we've been grafted into Israel. Jews aren't grafted into the church. We're grafted into Israel. Don't ever say that you're not. It says, and let not the eunuch, let not the person who cannot reproduce physically, don't say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Adonai to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house with my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai to minister to him, to love the name of Adonai, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all Gentiles. The Lord Adonai, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him. Who's the him? Israel. Besides those already gathered. That's a powerful prophecy and a wonderful promise. So that the first quote Yeshua makes is from this passage. But then he looks at them and says, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now that comes from Jeremiah 7. But look at the context. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. Only to go on doing all these abominations. But first of all, there's a lesson there for us. You know, people can sometimes live like the devil at times during the week, and then they appear here on Sabbath or go to church on Sunday, adjust their halos, and then when they go home, they go back, well, let's go back to life as usual now. That's the exact thing God here is rebuking. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? There's the phrase Yeshua pulls out. Now think at how this would have burned the people who heard this. The Pharisees who were telling him, tell your disciples to be quiet. They're claiming you're the Messiah. So he uses this one phrase, lifts it out. And they would have brought the entire context, this entire passage to mind. And look what it says. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Adonai. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. Now, he's referring to Shiloh because before the temple was built, the tabernacle that Moses built came and it finally encamped at Shiloh and it stayed there for 369 years until the time of Eli, the high priest, when the Philistines came in and they took the ark. And we don't have much detail, but apparently the tabernacle was greatly damaged and eventually it was destroyed. It says, go now to my place in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, and this is what Yeshua is saying to them. This is the remez from this quote. Because you've done all these things, declares Adonai, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your forefathers, as I did to Shiloh. Yeshua, when he says, a den of robbers, you made a den of robbers, he was pointing to this passage. They would have known the passage and seen in it a prophecy that Yeshua is saying, God's going to destroy this temple too because of you. All that's packed in to those four words, a den of robbers. Whenever you see Yeshua quoting something from the Hebrew Scriptures, go back, unpack the context, look at the context of what is being said. Well, our time's about gone, so we have to finish with the fig tree. All right, so let's do this quickly, and then we'll close in prayer. Oh, well, there's one little bit here, too. Verse 15, when the leading priest and scholar saw the wonders he performed, now he'd healed the people in the temple. At the door of the temples where the beggars and the lame would come and congregate asking for handouts, Yeshua comes and just heals them. Can you imagine what a day that was? When the leading priests and scholars saw the wonders he performed, the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's like saying Hosanna to the Son, to the Messiah. Messiah, save us. They became angry. They said to him, do you hear what they are saying? Yeshua said to them, I hear it. Have you never read, quote, from the mouths of children and nursing infants you have founded strength? That is from Psalm 8, verse 2. Yeshua only quotes half the verse, though. Here's the rest of the verse. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength. Look what it says. Because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. See, everything Yeshua is saying, there's an underhanded attack against those who are about to execute him. He then went outside the city to Beit Hinni, to Bethany, and spent the night there. Beit Hinni, Bethany means house of figs. Beth Page means house of unripe figs. Now he's at the house of ripe figs. And then you have this really odd story. In the morning, he returned to the city, and he was hungry. He saw a fig tree beside the road. He drew near to it, but found nothing on it except the leaves. And I think it's in Luke's gospel, it says, it was not the time for figs. He said to it, from now on, there shall not be fruit from you until the age. Now, if yours says forever, that's wrong. It's od olam, or until the age. In other words, for a long period of time, there's going to be no fruit on this tree until the right time. Suddenly, the fig tree withered. The disciples saw this and were amazed. They said, how did the fig tree wither so suddenly? Yeshua answered and said to them, amen, I say to you, if you have faith and your heart is not divided, you will do things like the deed of the fig tree. You will even say to this mountain, be lifted up and moved into the middle of the sea, and it will be so. All that you ask in the prayer, if you believe, will come to you. Why did he do this? It wasn't even the time for figs. And he curses this tree, it withers. And he says, you're not going to bring me forth any fruit until the age. Why did he do this? Well, there's something you need to know about fig trees. Even when fig trees are out of season, they often will have fruit from the season before that is still perfectly good to eat. The fruit will hang on there for months. And even before ripe figs come, you can eat unripe figs. And the Talmud talks about this, preparing and eating unripe figs. You can eat those and they're healthy. So he comes to this tree full of leaves, and he's saying, and remember, he'd been to Beit Page, house of unripe figs. Now he's just coming from Beit Hinni, the house of figs, and he comes to this fig tree. And there's no unripe figs to eat, and there are no ripe figs from last year to eat. It's a tree of leaves. There's just leaves on this fig tree. But there's no nourishment, no fruit, no sustenance, so he curses it. Why did he do that? See, if there's a town there, he should have just called it the house of leaves, the house of fig leaves. And I think the key to this is back in Genesis 3:7. Adam and Eve sin, the lights go out, they see that they're naked, and it says the eyes of both of them were open, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Fig leaves. The first sin was covered with fig leaves. So Yeshua comes to a tree, a fig tree, filled with fig leaves, like Adam and Eve used to cover their nakedness, cover their sin, but there was no life, there was no fruit. This fig tree is a picture of the leadership of that day. They were covering up their sin and their nakedness with religiosity and with legalism. Not obedience, with legalism. And Yeshua saw straight through it. He says, why is there no fruit on this tree? It's just leaves. And so he cursed it. You know, one of the ancient rabbis said that the word for leaves here in Genesis, in Hebrew, fig leaves is ole te'ana. Te'ana is the fig, and ole is the leaves. Ole te'ana. They say that word also means excuses. It's a word that means excuses. It's like Adam and Eve. They covered themselves with something that also means excuses. Oh, well, you woman, you gave me. She's the one who did it. Oh, well, why didn't me do it? The serpent made me do it. Excuses, excuses. Covering up your sin with excuses. Don't we tend to do that? And Yeshua sees a tree filled with nothing but excuses, filled with nothing but leaves, filled with something that's man-made to cover our nakedness. There's no fruit. And that was a picture of the leadership, the religious leadership in Jerusalem at that time. But someday, we'll close with this, in Revelation, the world to come, the new Jerusalem, it says in Revelation 22, verses 2 and 3, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The same tree of life that was available to Adam and Eve back in the garden, it will be available again. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree, now the leaves of this tree, now these are powerful leaves, and therefore the healing of the nations. You don't have to cover your nakedness. We'll turn the lights back on. You don't have to make excuses. We'll provide you with a righteousness that's found in Messiah. We'll bring healing to all the damage that was done by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of that will be healed by the leaves of the tree of life. And you can eat its fruit, too. It's very good. No longer will there be any curse. How did the curse come? Because of Adam and Eve. The curse is taken away. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in this city, and his servants will worship him. That's what a great ending, you know? Now, I know you probably have some questions about his comments about cursing the tree and about moving mountains. And we'll start with that next week, all right? So our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, there's so much here that it's frustrating to think we've even scratched the surface. But Lord, I pray that as we go back over these words in the future, they'll mean more to us than they ever did before. We'll see more of the brilliance and the wisdom of our Messiah, of his greatness and his goodness, of his warnings and his wisdom. And we thank you so much for the Messiah you've given us. We are not worthy of him, Father. But Lord, what a great love you have shown us by sending him. We thank you for the love you lavish upon us and the grace you lavish upon us. So Lord, what can we do but in return make ourselves living sacrifices for you? Father, we give our lives to you and ask you to use us in whatever days we have left here to proclaim your word to a dark world, to be lights, to stand in truth, to walk in righteousness, and be the kind of people you want us to be. Make us that, Father, and we'll give you praise for it. In the name of Yeshua, our Redeemer and Messiah. Amen.